Well, our brother David Duran with us, and he has asked that he announce his own subject. So we'll turn over the pulpit to Brother Duran.
Good to be here, brethren. I didn't give Brother Jesuit my subject because I wanted to offer an explanation first. I think you all have, in your Christian walk, had times when you have gone through experiences and you very much wanted to commune with others about those experiences. But until the Lord manifested himself in that experience so that you were sure of its purpose, sure of its design, you really couldn't say anything. We had planned for this convention to have a little study on the subject of prayer and a little study on the subject of our responsibility from our mouth. But we're still in the middle of the experience, so that will have to wait. Hopefully not too long. What we will talk to you about today, in one sense, is not our choice for this convention. But I believe it's the Lord's choice. And so while we were reticent to use this subject, we will use it, and it's a long subject, so it will take up not only this hour, but the hour which has been allotted to us on Monday also. Before we announce it and before we begin, I would like to say that it was a blessing from the Lord to hear the subject of ransom and restitution this morning discussed with zeal. Very great blessing to receive the truth and the love of it, so that you can talk about something you learned long ago and pretend like you just found it this morning. I hope the truth can keep you that excited. Our subject for this convention is the plagues on Babylon. This covers, or at least the portion which we will cover, will be the 15th and the 16th chapters of the book of Revelation. If you have a Bible, we feel that it would be a great aid to you to be able to follow at least the progress of those two chapters as we look through them in some detail. Revelation is a study of prophecy. We had some doctrine this morning. We believe we all very much need some personal discourses. But the study of prophecy can be very fascinating. And we live in a day where we have been given the harvest message to aid us. We have been given communication systems in the world to let us see what has happened in our century. And between the expectations of that servant and the fulfillment of history, we believe that Revelation is, for all practical purposes, an open book with very few exceptions. The subject of the plague is introduced at the beginning of the 15th chapter. The first verse reads, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Very interesting statements in this verse. First of all, we notice that these are called the seven last plagues. The implication is that something occurs prior to them. And apparently, the implication is that the three woes which occurred prior to these plagues are what fill up the number 10. As you study that matter, you might like to consult Revelation 8:13. The first three woes did not seem to hurt the earth, the established society. But apparently the very specific purpose of the seven last plagues is to hurt the earth. For as we notice in Revelation 16:1, they are poured upon the earth. And it says in Revelation 15:1 that in them is filled up the wrath of God. Who are these seven angels who already possess the seven last plagues? We believe these angels represent the seven messengers to the church. And that the plagues themselves, which they have, are the combined message which all seven stages of the church combined form. The truth message as we know it today. Rotherham says, seven plagues, the last, because in them was ended the wrath of God. We think that word because is very important. It is in the King James, it just says for instead of because, but it doesn't make the point quite so vehemently. These are the seven last plagues for or because the wrath of God is ended with them. This in itself should tell us one important point. When these plagues have been poured, there will be no more wrath. We still live in a wrathful world. But when these plagues are fulfilled, the wrath of God will be ended. That means there's nothing beyond them. The plagues represent the last experience of this old order. As we said, these plagues we believe to be the sum total of the messages of the seven stages of the church, which the saints now possess. You remember in the book of Joshua, when he fought the battle of Jericho, they went around in 6 days. But on the seventh day, the accumulated sound, the seven trumpets blowing at once as they encircled the city, caused its collapse. And so we believe here in the book of Revelation, it is the accumulated sum total of the truth which the Lord has provided throughout the age, which will be used to plague and destroy Babylon. In them, the wrath of God is fulfilled. We'd like to make a comment on this word wrath. Here it is from Strong's number 2372, and it means passion, as if breathing hard. Now, you've seen people becoming angry. And in this case, we believe this is represented in this word. The last stages of God's long-suffering, where now he is loosing the forces of his passion against evil, breathing hard. But the stroke always comes after you stop breathing. When a man becomes angry, it's when he holds his breath after breathing hard, and he turns white, and then it's all over. And because of this, there is another word in these two chapters which is translated wrath. In Revelation 16:19, give to her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And this is Strong's number 3709. And it means, by implication, punishment. That is, we believe, the fiercest of the trouble. So we expect what these two words, wrath, are telling us, as well as the context of the two chapters. is that these plagues gradually build up in intensity until in the seventh plague, the wrath, new word, the punishment, the final punishment is totally inflicted, and there is nothing left of the evil order. We believe this can be compared with Revelation 14:10. We believe verses 9 through 12 in the 14th chapter of Revelation are very much a parallel to the parable of the wheat and tares. And we believe they are describing the burning of the tares. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. We believe the same cup of wrath that is in Revelation 16. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and so on. We believe that this is Revelation's way of saying the same thing that our Lord said in the parable of the wheat and the tares, regarding the burning of the tares. Back to Revelation 15, verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. We believe that this second verse of the chapter is being used, first of all, to give us a time setting as to when chapter 15 applies historically. A sea of glass. We believe the sea represents the restless segments of society, but here we see it in a placid condition, not roaring as our Lord predicted it would. A sea of glass, or most translations read, a glassy sea. But this sea is mingled with fire. Some translations say shot through with fire, streaked with fire. Apparently within this presently placid world of mankind at the time this chapter applies, there are elements present which eventually are to erupt and make the sea and the waves roar. Fire is a symbol of destruction. So these are destructive elements. And because faith has always been that which has created calm, we believe that these destructive elements are elements aimed at destroying faith. Let's see what this says. Perhaps the fire with which this sea is shot through might be philosophies such as communism, evolution, existentialism. You remember in Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, we have the man with the writer's inkhorn. But there are six others there whose job seems to be the destruction of faith. Go throughout and slay everyone, their faith, except those who have been touched by the man with the writer's inkhorn. Perhaps those six men in Ezekiel are the same as these destructive philosophies which exist in this still placid sea condition. And since one of those men in Ezekiel was an individual, Brother Russell, it is not unlikely that the other six also represent individuals, perhaps those who instituted these philosophies, Marx for communism, Darwin for evolution, Sartre for existentialism, and so on. Here we are in history at a time when the sea is calm, but in it exist destructive philosophies. But in addition to this sea, John sees another class, those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name. We believe this also points us historically to the necessity of this occurring after a specific date, in that the image of the beast did not exist until 1846, according to our understanding, through the work of Brother Russell. So we know that this chapter must apply after 1846, when we have a class who is free from the influence of the beast and the image of the beast. And these stand on the sea of glass, or over the sea of glass, and they have the harps of God. We believe the harps would represent the restoration of the truth message, the fully strung instrument upon which the saints know the truth, because it is the truth, we believe, that is part of this plaguing effort which is to destroy Babylon. So this would move our time up. We know it's not only later than 1846, but it's later than 1872. It's during the time of the harvest messenger. Beginning at this point, we believe the remainder of this chapter is a rehearsal of those truths. The chapter has told us that seven angels, being the total church, have the plagues, have the truths. It has divided mankind into two parts, the sea, which is still calm, and the saints, which have the truth. And now it rehearses the truth, which tells you why those saints stand up and above that sea and separate from it. One by one, each verse describes in essence the divine plan of the ages, the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of ages, in the margin. We like that word, and we'll explain why. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We read the song of Moses as recorded in Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 31, if that is that to which this refers. We see the Lord points out that the Lord is going to avenge the truth. This may be what this means, and in part it would fit. But because here it contrasts the song of Moses with another song, the song of the Lamb. And, of course, the Lamb is to bring peace. So we have time of trouble followed by peace, song of Moses and the Lamb, vengeance, peace. But we believe also this well represents the two salvations, the song of Moses, earthly restitution, and the song of the Lamb, who hath brought life and immortality to life. And so the first thing these saints see, which put them above the sea class, two salvations. The plan of God, which is now going to cause trouble, but which will ultimately result in peace. And these sing that song, and what do they say? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. There aren't many that could say that during the age. We can say that now, because we see the Lord's character and the purpose for his works, the permission of evil. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord. Just and true are thy ways. God's justice was never understood in its fullest sense until our message, except perhaps by the early church. Thou King of ages. And what has typified the harvest message more than the chart of the ages, the progression of the ages. Now they can say thy ways are just and true, Lord, because we see that in various ages you have dealt with men differently. And it was just, and it was true, and it was great and marvelous, because it's working out thy plan. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of ages. They see the divine plan of the ages. Verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. All nations shall come. Of course, this is exactly what the saints were doing during the harvest period, telling the world that all nations would come and worship before the Lord. They don't believe it yet, but this was the song that was being sung and still is being sung. All nations will reverence and glorify the Lord. Judgments in this verse should read righteous acts. The saints, due to the divine plan, do realize Jehovah's character. And so they can tell the world that all nations will come and worship before God because thy righteous acts are made manifest. You see, they're saying the world will worship God because they will love him. His righteous acts will be made manifest. When they see these plagues poured out, ultimately, have experienced them and see the downfall of their system, all Babylon collapsed, they will be able to praise God. But not until. And that's one point of this 15th chapter of Revelation. It even ends with that statement that men could not do this until the plagues are poured out. So you see the importance of these plagues. They're here for a reason. They are to make men realize that God's acts are righteous, not destructive in a bad way, but that they are righteous. Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Sounds like a simple verse, doesn't it? That was, for my study, the most difficult verse of the entire chapter. First of all, we have a very complicated phrase here. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. What is he talking about? The word temple in Scripture is far from an exact word as far as its usage is concerned. Tabernacle seems to be more exactly used. And so as we weigh this phrase, the temple of the tabernacle, we must say which word is going to take precedence. Is he talking about something firm, everlasting, and established, a temple? Or is he talking about something temporary, portable, a tabernacle? And we believe the scriptural truth on this matter, after much comparison, to be that he is talking about something temporary, a tabernacle, not a temple. He's talking about something right here. Let's examine the phrase further. We believe the term temple refers to the inner sanctuary. That's the most holy. The understanding of things beyond the veil. Let's reread with that much inserted. After that I looked, and behold, the most holy of the tabernacle was opened. Now it starts to fit a little better. Remember what we're doing here. In the previous verses, we've been going through a recitation of the truths that were restored to the church, and how marvelous to end with a glance into the most holy. Behold, the most holy of the tabernacle was opened. It is opened in heaven only to the class that dwells in the heavenly. The world yet has no knowledge that there even exists a most holy. We'd like to compare this verse with Revelation 11, verse 19, where the same word temple is used, but now it does not include the term tabernacle, but we believe the meaning is the same. Revelation 11, 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. That right there confirms the idea that we're looking into the most holy, because we see the ark. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We believe Revelation 11:19 summarizes everything from the end of chapter 15 all the way through chapter 16. Chapter 15 says, the most holy was open to understanding. That's what chapter 11 says. The temple was opened, and there was seen the ark. And then it says, then there were lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, hail. And how does chapter 16 end? There were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. And it follows and says, hail. So we believe this one verse at the end of chapter 11 is a summary verse, including the time that all these plagues occur. In 11:19, we have the word testament, which of course means covenant. In 15:5, we do not have that word. We have the word testimony, which Young defines as full arrangement. We believe what this verse is saying, in essence, is the saints gain knowledge of God's full arrangement in the harvest. Therefore, they have the plagues, which result in lightnings, thunderings, earthquake, and hail. After that I looked, and behold, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Verse 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple. Very logical. It's from the Lord's full arrangement, from the presence of the Lord, that the seven angels, the seven messengers to the church, the totality of the truth message, did come. Having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. You notice, as we began chapter 15, the seven angels already had the seven last plagues, but they couldn't use them. Throughout the age, the Elijah class was throwing out this truth, and nobody listened. Did not turn the hearts of the fathers or the hearts of the children. So the Lord said, now the time has come that this message, which is now complete and which has gone through all of its stages, must be forced to the attention of the world. Therefore, I am going to provide a vehicle, a bowl, a vial, a vehicle which will force these plagues to the attention of the world. One of the four beasts, one of God's attributes, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Notice, these vials are wrathful. And as we examine the plagues in chapter 16, we will see how God's wrath is revealed against the unrighteousness of Babylon. Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple. The seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. still feel the temple here represents the most holy, as it represents the full arrangement, the new covenant arrangement, which man is eventually to have access through the priests. You remember back in Solomon's temple, how did men approach the Lord in the most holy area? Through priests. Always through priests. So whatever access men will have to God will be through priests. But the priests could not stand to minister because the temple was full of smoke, made inaccessible to men. They cannot see through the obscurity to appreciate God's full arrangement until the plagues are fulfilled. You see, that's how the verse ends. The whole purpose of the plagues is to open men's eyes, because men are worshiping devils. And they will never desire the most holy, and they will never be able to appreciate the fact that they can even approach the most holy until the plagues are fulfilled. And this is the reason for the plagues on Babylon. In the type, this is mentioned in 1 Kings 8. We'd like to read verses 6 and then 9 through 11. We believe it will stress the same ideas we have seen in Revelation. 1 Kings 8:6. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. All right, we have the most holy brought in. The Ark brought into the most holy. 9 through 11. And there was nothing in the ark, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb. We believe this is significant, showing the end of the church calling, because the rod that budded and the manna are now missing. We are focusing in now on law, because the millennium is going to be based on law. There was nothing in the ark, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests... Notice that. That started with the word so. The purpose of the cloud is so that the new covenant cannot be ministered unto men until the plagues prepare them for it. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This same instance happened not in relation to the temple, but in relation to the tabernacle. Exodus 40, 34 and 35. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You will find a like instance in 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. The temple was not yet dedicated when that happened. We believe that's very similar in time to 1881, when the temple is complete in the Lord's sight, but not yet dedicated. And here we stand, having looked at Revelation 15. All the truth present, the Lord having provided vials or means or vehicles by which to force these truths upon men. The new covenant already to be initiated, but it cannot be ministered to until the Lord removes the obscurity so that it may be ministered. And that's an excellent place to stop. And Lord willing, we shall continue with Revelation 16 on Monday.
Was the plagues on Babylon. He didn't quite finish, and so this is part two of the same discourse, Brother Duran of Louisville, Kentucky. possibly.
We probably won't quite finish now. Although we hope to finish with what we had planned for this hour, Lord willing. Brethren, we would admonish you, having your Bibles open to Revelation 16, which should be a help to you two ways. One, it helps to keep awake. And number two, all the intricacies of this prophecy, the eye does help the ear. Before we begin, we'd like to say that the brethren in the Louisville area, especially Sister Mary Butler Longest and Sister Harp, send their Christian love to you, as do my parents from recent communications with them. Near the beginning of this convention, we considered the 15th chapter of Revelation in some detail. In summary of that chapter, we found that the chapter discussed the relationship, or rather the contrast between the world, which was yet peaceable like a glassy sea, although it had within it the elements of destruction which would eventually erupt, as contrasted with the saints who are fully armed with the truth, the message which the Lord had by this time provided to all seven stages of the church, as represented, these messages as represented by these seven angels having the plagues. We also concluded that the church in itself was incapable of forcing these truths to the attention of the world. So the Lord provided golden vials, vehicles by which the truths could be forced to the attention of the world. And with that much review, we would like to begin a consideration of the 16th chapter. In Revelation 18:4, we are all familiar with the Lord's words, his instructions, "Come out of her, my people." And the reason was that if you were to remain in there, you would partake of her plagues. We believe it consistent with this, that the Lord would, after delivering this message, allow a time for his people to come out. And we believe this time was the time of our pastor's ministry, the 40 years of the harvest proper. So that during the pastor's ministry, the call was going out, "Come out of her, my people." And once this ministry had been completed, then the remainder of the verse could be applied. If you have not come out, you will now partake of the plagues. We will today present what we will call a historical view of the plagues, primarily historical. We believe that the plagues began to be poured out in 1914. That beginning at that date, historical events were so momentous that we can call them, the historical events, the vials by which the Lord stressed to the world the truths which the saints had already been proclaiming. Revelation 16:1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." It's interesting to notice in this command that they were to pour them out on the earth. And as we read the plagues, only one of them was poured out on the earth. All the others were poured out on other things. So we believe in this particular verse, earth must be a composite word, meaning every factor of society as it exists. Not only the earth upon which the first plague is poured, but the sea and the air and all of the other factors which we will consider in this chapter. Verse 2, the first plague. And the first went
and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. There's very little information given about this plague. We see that it causes a sore. The King James says, a noisome and grievous sore. The Diaglot says, a malignant ulcer. And we like that term because a malignancy is something which is incurable and spreadable. It never ends, which brings up a point. As we go through these plagues, we believe in Brother Russell's view of it, that each one begins at a specific time, but they are continuous. So the first plague continues on as the others are added to it, until ultimately the full fury, the full force of all of these plagues result in the collapse of Babylon. Well, what is this malignant sore, this internal disorder that never stops, that keeps spreading? Before we answer that, let's see who it's poured out upon. It is poured out upon the men which have the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Obviously, the plague is very exclusively upon Christendom. And because we believe the plagues began in 1914, and because it is poured out exclusively on Christendom, we believe that the plague, this malignant ulcer, was in essence the idea that men now could find no stable form of government. This was a terrible plague to them, because beginning with the First World War, when the divine right of kings doctrine was forcibly struck down, never to rise again, men could find no stable government. And was brought out this morning, in the last 2 months, 8 governments have fallen. Of the 4 Western big powers, Britain, France, Germany, and the United States, within the last month, 3 of them have had change of government. Not form of government. But form of government itself has been a terrible problem to men ever since the First World War. Nothing stable. Nothing works. Not even democracy. The United States is certainly included in the thought that no form of government seems to be good. This malignant, crawling ulcer. Why would this only affect those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image? The answer seems logical. It is only they who ever held the doctrine of divine right of kings. And so when this truth was forced upon them, you know, the truth was nothing new. The saints already had it. Brother Russell, for 40 years, had been saying, no, there is no divine right of kings. The Gentile times is a lease of power. It will end in 1914. There's the truth. There's the plague which the saints already had. But the world didn't believe it. So the Lord gave them a vial called the First World War. And that forced to their attention the fact that this was true. There is no divine right of kings. The Gentile times have ended. We believe now the remainder of these plagues can be historically followed in order since that time. Plague number 2 moves us just a few years past 1914. Revelation 16:3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul died in the sea. You remember in our consideration of Revelation 15, we had a time when the sea was glassy, placid, peaceful, but it was shot through with destructive philosophies which eventually would erupt. In 1917, one of these destructive philosophies erupted in the form of communism and the Bolshevik Revolution, and Eastern Europe, Soviet Union, Russia, was plunged into turmoil. And so we believe that the second plague, the second vial, rather, is the Russian Revolution. And that the plague, the truth behind it, was probably the Jubilee. If not on a social level, certainly on a political level, because here men now were saying, in the form of communism, we all deserve something equal. Let's examine the symbols. Our Lord in Luke 21:25 said the day would come when the sea and the waves were roaring, in contradistinction to the time when they would be glassy. This plague results in the sea becoming as the blood of a dead man. And we find no fault with Brother Russell's explanation in the early reprints of this, that the blood of a dead man divides into two parts. And for simplification, white and red, serum and clot. One part putrefies, the other part is a preserving influence. And this is so much so, this is so much an excellent symbol, that when we refer to Russia in the time of the revolution and since, we refer to red and white Russia. The putrefying factor being the communistic factor, whereas the conservative factor, the white, being the old order. And as a result, in this sea which is now roaring, every living soul would die. It's certainly a historical fact that Christianity in the Soviet Union is nearly extinct. Brother Russell says that the result of this plague would be to remove the active elements of virtue, benevolence, prudence, morality, right doing. That is, let the lower element control itself, not receiving the higher laws of Christianity. Reprint 498. Brother Russell says in his early discussion of the plagues, which is uncannily accurate in its symbolisms, he says, in regard to the second plague, this will be done in the name of communism. He tells us, long before it happened, and it happened right on time, 1917, our second plague seems to be complete. The third plague. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now, there's a little more to this plague, but let's examine that much first. We believe this plague is pouring out, moves us into the 1920s. And you notice that this particular plague on Babylon is aimed at the rivers and fountains of waters, the sources of truth, the sources from which truth had emanated for so long. What happened in the 1920s? Some of you were there. Now, this interpretation might sound a little peculiar to you, but it seems to fit extremely well with the symbolisms. In the 1920s, Judge Rutherford said that you don't really have to develop a character. You are characters. Let's not bother with that. Go out and sell books. Knock on everybody's door. This had a tremendous effect, not only in this country, but abroad. So much so that we are going to suggest that the vial of the third plague is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in the 1920s and since. Because the work that that organization has done, not for the Lord, but for the destruction of Babylon, fits so well the description here. Because the third plague seems to be dealing with those things which most men call Christianity, Trinity, hell, immortality, truth about the soul, what about the kingdom, all those what we might call surface doctrines. And these are the very things which the society went around preaching. Knock on the door, oh, you don't believe in that. And so the fountains of waters and the rivers were turned to blood, undrinkable. Strangely enough, this same society went around and said, don't drink blood, in a literal sense. But they were saying it also symbolically. Your doctrines are turned to blood. Don't drink them. And so they seem to be a very good vial to have forced upon the world this third plague, which says your doctrine is bloody. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, which art and wast the holy, because thou hast judged thus. You notice the plague is already done, but the angel is standing to the side and making a comment on this. He's saying, this is really wonderful. This is righteous. This is just retribution. The angel is pointing out to us that here's a wonderful example of just retribution. Let's see why. Verse 6 begins with the word for, meaning because. This is just retribution. Because they, meaning Babylon, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Just retribution. Just retribution. Throughout the gospel age, false doctrine slayed true faith. And now, true doctrine is slaying false faith. What beautiful just retribution. The scales are balanced. The righteousness of the Lord. Throughout the age, false doctrine slayed true faith. And now true doctrine, not that the Watchtower was preaching true doctrine in depth, but certainly these surface doctrines of Trinity, hell, immortality of the soul, kingdom, and so on, they were true. And they were slaying the false faith of many. Verse 7. And I heard the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Perhaps the altar here signifies where the former sacrifices are, and they seem to be corroborating this just retribution. It's almost as all the voices of the saints from the past that says, finally, this false doctrine is being slain. It seems very similar to their request back in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And so the answer seems to be, during the third plague, is when the beginning of this avenging would start. The fourth plague. Verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. You'll notice that this plague is poured out upon the sun. Now, the sun has to us always been a symbolism of the gospel truth, the light of our Lord's word, the sunlight. And so whatever this plague does, oddly enough, it seems to be a plague not on error, but on the truth, on the true word. But this will eventually plague error. We'll see the result of this. In other words, whatever this plague is, it affects the sun. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. You notice, it is not the sun which scorches men with fire. It is the angel. Power was given unto him. Now, I think a diligent comparison of translations will verify this. It is not power is given to it, but power is given to him, the angel. In other words, the angel has more work to do. The angel is to scorch men with fire. A beginning, in a sense, of the burning of the tares in a small token sense. Faith is beginning to be destroyed. We believe that this plague would have occurred in the 1930s and 40s. And we believe that the vial the Lord used to force a truth upon men was the Second World War. And we believe the truth that he was forcing upon men is the truth contained in the parable of the wheat and tares. And that truth is, most Christians are hypocrites. Tares. Now let's see how the war could have done this. Let's see how this could have scorched men. Let's see how this could make men view this, the Lord's word, askance. How are men scorched? The margin says burned. Their faith was burned because they saw Nazi and fascist cooperation with the churches. Their faith was burned because they saw millions of Jews slaughtered, as well as sympathizers with Jews or anybody who got in the way. Their faith was burned because they saw the slaughter of so-called Christians by so-called Christians. Their faith was slain because they saw the advent of atomic energy used for destruction. Yes, this angel had power to scorch men's faith. And as a result, out of the Second World War grows a great skepticism regarding the word of the Lord. Not only regarding the word of the Lord, but regarding the Lord himself. So that out of this comes the movement eventually known as God is dead. Men's faith is being scorched. At the end of this plague, it says they repented not to give him glory. Oh, there's a word in there, blasphemed also. They blasphemed the name of God. One point to remember about all of these plagues. These plagues are not designed to make men know God. These plagues are designed to prepare men so that they can know God. So the Lord, by these plagues, by introducing doubt into men's mind, is not really introducing doubt about God. He is introducing God about the false systems, about all they have ever heard about God. But that should be skepticism in their mind, because everything they've ever heard about God seems to be rather incorrect. They are eventually to learn that it is Satan in the form of Christendom that deserves their scorn, and not the true God. Nevertheless, they repented not. Even with World War II, people did not change totally from the corruptions of Christendom. It's still endorsed. It's still tolerated, more than tolerated. It's still endorsed. The next plague, number 5, beginning with verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and repented not. We believe that this plague moves us into the 1950s and 60s. We believe that perhaps the truth that is being forced to the attention of the world is the fact that there is no such thing as apostolic succession, that the only true authority is this and not men who claim to be apostles. We believe the vial that was to force this to men's attention was the Vatican II Council under Pope John the 23rd, which had its inception in the 50s and its conclusion in the 60s. Notice the symbolism. When the fifth angel pours out his vial, he pours it out on the seat, the authority of the beast, papacy. It is that exactly which began to be questioned so vigorously at Vatican II. Is the authority of the Pope what we always thought it was? And this, of course, has grown since that time to the point where everyone admits, except the Pope, or maybe even the Pope, that it is not what it used to be. He poured it out on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom
was full of darkness, doctrinal confusion. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. They're eating their words, their doctrinal contradictions. And in a vernacular sense, they gnaw on their own tongues because now they have to say the mass in a language they understand. And it's almost too big for their mouth for them to swallow. Nevertheless, they repented not. And it is an interesting factor that most priests and nuns who leave remain Catholic. Strange, isn't it? They repented not. No doubt the confusion is there. No doubt the denial of authority is there. And yet, the tendency is still not strong enough to have made a clean separation, sever the cord. No, they still support it. How strange. Apparently we need more plagues. And now we come to the sixth plague. This is a very interesting plague. Perhaps the most interesting plague. Its interpretation would be very obscure except for the fact that Brother Russell has interpreted it for us. The Lord provided that in 1912 he wrote a long foreword to the fourth volume. And in this long foreword, he very beautifully lets us know what these symbolisms mean. So the sixth plague is really sort of an open book as far as its symbolisms are concerned by the work of Brother Russell. But everything becomes more clear as it approaches fulfillment. And therefore, we'd like to look at the symbolisms of the sixth plague in some great detail to see how what we see about it might help us understand what this plague is about. The first thing we would like to say is that now, in the investigation of the sixth plague, we are no longer considering history. We are now considering prophecy. Historically, we have gone from 1914 into the 1960s. This has taken five plagues. But now we approach the point of prophecy, and we have two plagues left. We believe, in a limited sense, we are now seeing the very beginnings of the sixth plague. We will elaborate on this as we go further. Our Lord said, "The truth shall make you free." The civil rights movements of the late 1960s contained truths. Men demand their liberties on a social level. Investigations that became the very forefront of that movement are still going on, and they are revealing more and more and more until Washington today is in a turmoil. Our Lord said in Luke 12, 1-3, the hidden things would be revealed and shouted from the housetops, and they are. And so we believe perhaps the sixth plague is based on this very truth, that the hidden things shall be revealed and shouted from the housetops. That's the truth. And the church has said it would happen. But the Lord needed a vial, or the church needed a vial that the Lord would provide to make this happen, a vehicle to force this truth upon the world. And that vial, perhaps, is the spirit of investigation which is now worldwide, which has grown out of the civil rights movement of the late 1960s. This sixth plague is a turning point. The plagues to this time did not separate men from their rulers. They only made them lose a little confidence or a little connection or a little support here and there. But this plague separates the spirit of the masses from the spirit of the rulers. And when we have a separation, we have two sides. And two sides are what we need for a battle. And this plague is to bring us to a point where we will have a battle. And this is the whole point of all of these plagues, was to ultimately separate men from their rulers, from their institutions, so that these institutions could fall. And men would be free of them and desirous of serving the Lord, desirous of getting something better than that which they have had. In this plague, men do start to repent in the sense of changing their course. Let's examine the symbolisms. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The Euphrates, Brother Russell has interpreted for us. As a matter of fact, he's interpreted all of these symbolisms. It is the people, those who have formerly supported Babylon. And Babylon, by the way, here is in its greatest sense, not only including churches, but governments and institutions, all allied together. The Euphrates is dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You see, the reason is given to us. This plague is going to make it possible for men to want the kingdom. They're going to invite the church to take over before the plagues are totally consummated. In their own mind, they are going to have this great desire to have the kingdom established. The Berkeley version on this word, way of the kings, says, so that the highway of the kings of the east might be made ready. And we like that because it brings to mind Isaiah 35, the great highway. This plague is preparing the way for the great highway. Well, what's happened here? In verse 12, we see happening exactly what we see happening in society today. The people, the Euphrates, are having enough information given to them through the investigative process that they are losing all confidence. Even in the United States, which was certainly the most stable government in the world. All confidence, the waters are drying up. People will refuse to support that which they cannot respect. It will probably go further yet before this plague has its full effect. But notice what happens. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 12 and verse 13 are related to each other like cause and effect. The people start to withdraw their support. Therefore, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet say, we must do something. The one is the cause of the other. The one makes the other a necessity. Until this time, those in power have had power over society, but now they will be losing it. Therefore, they must have something, as represented here by unclean spirits, to reestablish their control, to keep themselves from collapsing. You notice it mentions a false prophet. When we read the first plague, it mentioned the image of the beast. Brother Russell says they are the same thing at a different time in history. So again, we think that this is consistent with a gradual interpretation, that when the first plague was poured out in 1914, the image of the beast was still just the image of the beast, not a very vital entity. But by the time we will reach verse 13 of this chapter, the image of the beast will be vitalized and will have become the false prophet out of necessity. Out of necessity. It does this because the Euphrates is drying up. And it must reestablish its own control.
opposites. We have Christ and Antichrist. We have the man and we have the man of sin. We have that prophet in Acts 3 and we have the false prophet in Revelation. Satan delights in counterfeits. And our Lord in Matthew 24:24 said at the end of the age there would be false prophets for the purpose of deception. Well, what's a false prophet? That prophet in Acts 3 refers to the peaceable kingdom under our Lord. So the false prophet, very logically to be a counterfeit, would be a peaceable kingdom under Satan. It is the reestablishment of a world peaceable condition by force in order to keep anarchy from erupting that we see in verse 13. Three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon, civil government, from the beast, papacy, and from the false prophet, Protestantism. How can this happen? Sounds ridiculous almost. Who on earth is going to listen to Christendom today? Nobody. But our Lord said we should expect miracles at the end of the age, and he gave us scriptures to describe those miracles. And we believe that the purpose of the rise of Spiritism at the end of the age is for the very purpose of making this false prophet a vital entity. Because the organization as men has it now, it doesn't have any life. It can't have any life. But with the help of Satan and with the help of the fallen angels, through superhuman power, it can gain very suddenly tremendous powers. Let's see what the scriptures say on the matter. Our Lord in Matthew 24:24 warned of a time of deception so great that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. We believe that this deception will be accomplished by these three mentioned in verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And you notice in verse 14, it is described, these unclean spirits. They are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You notice where these spirits of devils are going. They're not going to the people. No. They're going to the kings of the earth and the whole world. They're going to work through them, because that's Satan's empire. Why would they want to do that? They want to revitalize two old doctrines, the things that used to make a stable world. The divine right of kings, gone. Apostolic succession, fifth plague, wiped that out. But they know those are important ideas. The Berkeley translation in verse 14 says they are really the spirits of demons. The Weymouth translation says they are spirits that go out to control the kings of the whole earth. The Marshall translation says they are the spirits of demons doing signs. And the purpose in God's sight is to assemble them to the battle. The Lord wants to destroy the old order. The Lord wants two sides for the battle. The Euphrates being the people. The kings being those in control. How are they going to do this? Let's make some suppositions. Let's suppose with the loosing of the fallen angels, and with the extra
assertion of satanic powers by the devil himself, Babylon receives the power to heal on a mass basis. People will believe their eyes. The doctrine of apostolic succession is reestablished by the eyesight of men who see it. They're healing. I'll go to them. I don't care what they believe. I'll go to them. I'm sick. And suddenly there is tremendous power in what was a falling apart institution. Perhaps it would go so far as to have a pseudo-resurrection of the dead by the materialization of fallen angels. This man was dead last week. Here he stands. We must be in the kingdom. Isn't that nice? And look how peaceable the world is. Why, certainly this is the prophet. That prophet. No, this is the false prophet, which is of the sixth plague. Notice what the scriptures say on this matter. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Referring to the Lord's presence, it says, whose presence is accompanied by the energetic working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? That's quite a description. I don't think we've seen that yet. The energetic working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Matthew 24:23-24, where our Lord said, it would be so great that the very elect, if it were possible, would be deceived. Matthew 7, the Lord said there would be many in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, doing miracles? And I never knew you. Never had anything to do with it. But it was going on, or he wouldn't have had to say that. Ephesians 6:11-13, the apostle says to put on the whole armor of truth. The context tells you why. Not so that men can deceive you, but so that you can fight against evil spirits. So the workings of Satan at the end of the age should be astounding indeed. They want to dress up the old order in new clothes in order to control men. Of course it'll be temporary, because men are skeptical now, terribly skeptical. This will be very short-lived, but they'll say, my, that looks good, let's try it for a while. I don't know how long it'll last. This is prophecy. Notice what our brother Russell writes in Volume 4 Forward. Liberties will be ruthlessly shut off on the plea of necessity. Don't let the Euphrates dry up anymore. On the plea of necessity, the glory of the Lord, the commands of the church, the safety valve will be sat upon, and thus will cease to annoy earth's kings with the sound of escaping steam, and all will seem to be serene. Brother Russell is predicting a very serene time. The rule of the false prophet, not that prophet. This is a pseudo-kingdom. 2 quotes from politicians of our nation. Senator Margaret Chase Smith said, quote, extremism, bent upon polarization of our people, is increasingly forcing upon the American people the narrow choice between anarchy and repression. And make no mistake about it, if that narrow choice has to be made, the American people, even if with reluctance and misgiving, will choose repression. Former Vice President Agnew, quote, confronted with a choice, the American people would choose the policeman's truncheon over the anarchist's bomb. Remember Brother Russell's words? The safety valve will be sat upon, and all will seem to be serene. The false prophet, the pseudo-kingdom, the counterfeit of that prophet. Back to Revelation 16. Verse 12 shows the work which will result from our day, the people withdrawing their confidence and support. Verse 13 shows a new cooperation between governments and churches. Verse 14 shows that it is aided by spiritism at the end of the age to make it work. to vitalize it, and shows that the result will be that they are now gathered to a condition where a battle is imminent. All we need now is the match to be thrown in. Because while this pseudo-kingdom is peaceable, you remember we have a skeptical Euphrates over here. And all they need is one provocation, and they will erupt in the flame. At this point, the Lord inserts verse 15, seemingly the last warning to the church in the flesh. Behold, take notice, I come as a thief. That, I believe, is a quote. He's saying, remember, I told you that already. Behold, take notice, remember, I come as a thief. This isn't my kingdom. This is that false prophet. This is not the prophet. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the time when only the true church will be able to endure. Little warning inserted in there, the last warning to the church, the great deception at the end of the age. And now what happens? He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Place in Bible symbology represents a condition. He has gathered the world into a condition called Armageddon. The Diaglot Index defines that word as Mount of Destruction. If you turn it around, it's a little clearer. Destruction of the mountain. You see, he's brought them into a condition for the destruction of the mountain. What mountain? Satan's mountain. The Lord said faith would remove mountains. This mountain will be removed. Others translate it Mount of Rendezvous. That is, face to face, which also fits because we have the people versus the kings. But everything's serene. What happens? How does it all end? Verse 17. The seventh poured out his vial into the air. The air is a symbol of the powers of spiritual control. The seventh angel, the seventh vial, is going to be something which will expose the fact that this pseudo-kingdom is a pseudo-kingdom, that it's a false kingdom, that it is under Satan and his fallen angels and not under God. Why? Because men must know that there is a devil. Right now they're not sure there's a God. But this seventh plague will expose the fact that there is a devil and that Babylon is the devil's and not God's. Well, there we have the two sides. The one very skeptical. And here the match was thrown in. The anarchy begins. And there came a great voice out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. We would favor the idea that that represents the completion of the church in the very beginnings of anarchy, just as our Lord's last words were, it is finished. Following this, we have the seventh plague. We did not intend to go into the symbolisms of it, and so we will not. But in short, the seventh plague is Armageddon. The seventh plague is the battle between the Euphrates and the kings. The seventh plague is the anarchy. The seventh plague is the time in verse 19 when they receive the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, the very worst trouble that man has ever known. Then the Lord will say, peace. Be still. We'll close with three quotes from our pastor. These are very simple quotes taken from three different places, but we believe they give the essence of the purpose of the plagues on Babylon. Volume 6, page 175, Brother Russell says, the Egyptian plagues were intended in some measure to illustrate the plagues of Revelation. By the way, these are not direct quotes. I have summarized them, but you can read them for yourself. The Egyptian plagues were intended in some measure to illustrate the plagues of Revelation. Well, you have to ask how. What did the Egyptian plagues have to do with the Revelation plagues? His answer, volume 1, page 336. Each Egyptian plague did not crush Pharaoh, just as each one of these plagues in Revelation does not crush Babylon. Each Egyptian plague did not crush Pharaoh, but hardened him. Man is being hardened. So each plague now does not destroy Babylon, but hardens it. Remember, they repented not. And the last quote, reprint 377. Here, Brother Russell says, the first six plagues have the purpose of bringing people to a state of mind so that they are arrayed against their leaders. Does that sound familiar? First six plagues for the purpose of bringing people to a state of mind so that they are arrayed against their leaders. But the seventh is the resulting strife. That's the Battle of Armageddon. May the Lord add his blessings.